I wonder where you find it easiest to compare yourself to others. I wonder where we, as a church, might find it easiest to compare our church to others and feel better about ourselves as we stare at maybe the faults of others or the mistakes of others or even the beliefs of others. Last Lord's Day, we saw three priorities of true greatness, what real true greatness is. We looked at Jesus did not say, don't aspire to true greatness. He said, aspire to it, but aspire to my definition of it, which is humility, it's service. We saw those three priorities of true greatness, that it is the cross before the crown, it is humble service instead of arrogant dominance, and it is serving for the smile of the Savior, not for the accolades of others, not for people encouraging you or saying nice things. And this morning, we're going to add one more to that list. This week, we're going to just kind of tack on one final item that really should have been a part of last week's message. They all go together, and you'll see that in the text. But I think it is such a significant issue, and it is something that our churches, the circle of churches that we would find ourselves in, tend to struggle with so much that I wanted to slow down and just hit it as one point, as one sermon. And so to add a fourth priority of true greatness, not only cross before crown, not only humble service instead of arrogant dominance, and not only serving for the smile of the Savior alone, let's add one more, and it's going to be the only point for this morning as far as the banner that flies over this whole message and over this whole text, and I trust from this text, and that is theological humility. Theological humility. Humility with our theology. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're just going to read a few short verses that come right off of the heels of Jesus saying that if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest of all, you need to serve and be the last and the least. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 41, we hear one other conversation that highlights what humility looks like lived out, and specifically humility with regard to our theology. So let's read the word of God together. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, Mark writes, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, because he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." These are the words of our gracious and holy God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you. Our hearts are already full after singing such profound theology, such rich truths. And we get to come before you, all of us, every single one of us gets to come before you with no merit of our own. So we all come in total humility and dependence. We have nothing good, no righteous works, no ability to say, I can get to you because of who I am or because of what I've done. No, it's all of grace. It's all of Christ. It's all of you. So Father, humble us this morning. God, I pray that you would humble us, that our church would have such a deep sense of humility, that it would be felt by all of us as we fellowship, as we minister together, and then by the world around us, by visitors that would come into our church, by other churches that hear of our church, that we would be known for humility. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law, that we would see where we fall so far short of what Jesus is teaching us this morning. And may it just compel us to run to him again. Humble us, give us grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to do this morning is, under that point of theological humility, I want to go through this text, these few verses, And then I want to just move straight to how does this fit in our lives? So let's go through these verses detailing this idea of theological humility. The disciples were arguing. They were arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. That's when Jesus steps in and says, let me tell you what true greatness looks like. And then off of the heels of that, when you get to the end of verse 37, you're kind of thinking in your mind, okay, disciples, I hope that you stop talking. I hope that you just receive and listen. And I hope you do what Jesus is saying. But instead, verse 38, John speaks up right away. And you kind of already are holding your breath, wondering, what's going to come out of John's mouth? Is this going to be something good or something bad? And it's interesting because this is the only time that we see John speaking in Mark's gospel. This is the only time John is recorded as saying something. And he says this, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So John speaks, and I think that John is expecting Jesus to say, job well done, right? I think John is expecting Jesus to commend him and the disciples for what he's explaining. We saw this guy, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us. Now, I love this verse. Look at this verse and look at, to me, the hero of this verse is this guy casting out the demons because the disciples tried to prevent this man. They tried, meaning they weren't successful. They didn't prevent him. They tried, but they failed. So whoever this guy is that's performing this exorcism is totally my hero because here come the disciples of Jesus and they say, you shouldn't be doing that. And the guy goes, go away, right? The guy's like, no, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I don't care who you are. This is following Jesus. The disciples themselves in this chapter couldn't cast out a demon from the boy in verses 14 through 29. They also can't prevent this guy from casting out demons. They're struggling big time. And yet, because of their pride, they say he needs to follow us. I mean, look at how bad this verse is. At the end of this verse, We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. What should it have been? He's not following you. Who cares if they follow us? It's about you, Jesus. And they already know that he is following Jesus because he's doing it in the name of Jesus. The only concern should have been, is this man following Jesus? And they already have the answer to that because he did this in the name of Christ. But that's not what they care about. They care about, this guy is not under our authority. Again, it's their pride totally on display, which again, that's why I say this really is the ending of last week's sermon. They're critical of another follower of Jesus doing the work that they themselves were unable to do. And they were unable to do it because of their own lack of faith. So why is this guy able to do it? Because of his faith. His faith is in Jesus Christ. He trusted in Jesus, and yet they're critical of him. Now, I will say this about the disciples that I love. They're zealous. I love zealous people. I love people that are energized by ministry. I love zealous people. But the disciples are also clueless, and cluelessness and being zealous, that's a really bad combination. And that's what we find ourselves here seeing in these disciples. And it's just another reminder. Jesus picked these 12 men who are amazing guys, but the best of men are men at best, as the saying goes. So it could have been very easy for Jesus just to respond by saying, you guys don't get it. Did you not just hear what I said? Be the least of all, serve. And you're arguing about this man not being under your authority. But look at Jesus' response in verse 39. He is so patient. Again, he's so kind. He doesn't rebuke them out and out and call them on their ridiculous behavior and mentality. He just tells them logically, no, don't hinder him. And then there's almost kind of humor in the next thing he says. There's no one who will be able to perform a miracle in my name and be soon afterwards able to speak evil of me. He's saying, look, this guy, you know, you can envision this man who absolutely hates the devil, hates sin, hates evil. And he, by the power that Jesus has given him, he is doing this miracle in Jesus's name because he hates the works of the devil. And he, you know, exorcises this demon out of this man. And then Jesus shows up next to him and Jesus starts doing the same thing. And the man goes, I don't like what you're doing. Like, that makes no sense. They're both on the same team. They're both trying to accomplish the same goal. They're working towards the exact same goal with the exact same motivation. And that's why Jesus says in verse 40, whoever's not against us is for us. Here's the irony. Jesus, for as exclusive as Jesus is, and he is exclusive, right? I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one goes to heaven apart from him. He is incredibly exclusive. But here, Jesus is more inclusive than his disciples are. And then Jesus gives an analogy. Verse 41, it's an illustration. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So now he flips it around. People are going to serve you guys, disciples. Whoever gives you, if someone comes up to you, disciples, and serves you the way that you should be serving others, by the way, and they serve you because they're followers, because you are followers of me, because they know you're following me, they're going to be rewarded. Notice the disciples did the exact opposite. They didn't serve the person casting out the demon. In fact, they tried to hinder him, even though he was doing it in the name of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, guys, we're on the same team. Don't divide my flock. And he promises to reward those who don't divide the flock, but unify them together and serves the body of Jesus. We're not given specifics in verse 41 about what that reward will be, but I can guarantee you we will not be disappointed about whatever that reward will be from Christ. And look, it's a small act. It's a cup of cold water. It's not an exorcism. He minimizes the actual activity. You don't have to serve in crazy, miraculous ways. Just even serving with a cup of water. Just small acts of service are noticed by Jesus as you do it in his name. This goes back to what we said last week. Serve the lowest, serve the least, serve those who can't repay you, and serve for the smile of the Savior. So Jesus illustrates this whole principle. Whoever, verse 41, whoever, that's all inclusive, no one left out, disciples, nobody's left out of this, gives a cup of cold water in my name, serving others because of their love for Christ, will not lose his reward, which is the smallest acts of service being rewarded and seen by Jesus. So John says, this guy's not a part of our camp. You should rebuke him. You should tell him he should stop. And Jesus says, actually, John, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Even though he might not be a part of our camp, he's not following us. He's not going with us. But he is following me, and he's doing these things in my name. So can I ask you, how are you doing when it comes to your own theological humility? Are you more exclusive and strict about theology than Jesus himself? So what I want to do now is I want to give us three just specific practical applications of where we might struggle and how to fight against a sense of theological pride. Okay, point number one. This is ways that we need to fight against theological pride. Number one, don't make every issue of the same importance. Don't make every doctrinal, theological issue of the same importance. This is recently, in the last 20, 30 years or so, has been kind of given the name theological triage. Triage, that's tiers, levels of importance of doctrines as they relate to the gospel. Triage comes from a French word that means to sort. So you're sorting out, where does this fit in theology as it relates to the gospel? If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you can just write it down, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you what was of first importance. And he describes the gospel. So the gospel is of first importance, meaning there are doctrines and theological matters that are of second importance, third importance. And then even in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says that there are views that are held by the church in Rome that are diametrically opposed views. They are completely different views on theological matters and how they're lived out. And Paul says that God says both of them are fine. You can hold both of them. They totally disagree. And Paul says they're fine to be held that way. The way that you're living out your theology. So don't make every theological matter of equal importance. Al Mohler, who was one of those first authors who kind of coined this idea, coined this phrase of theological triage, he says this, quote, "Theological seriousness and maturity demand that we consider doctrinal issues in terms of their relative importance to the gospel. God's truth is to be defended at every point and in every detail, but responsible Christians must determine which issues deserve first rank attention in a time of theological crisis." So what are some first importance issues? One of the helpful questions to think about is, does holding this view or not holding this view send you to hell, right? That's how we know it's a first importance issue, right? Are we talking about something that if you deny this issue, you're not a follower of Christ? Let me give you a couple examples. If you were to say, you know what? I know the Bible says Jesus is man, fully man, fully God, but I don't think so. I think he's just a nice guy. He's a good teacher. I don't believe that he died on the cross or rose from the dead. I don't believe any of that. But I love the Bible. No, time out. That's a first importance. That's a gospel matter. You deny that reality of who the person and work of Christ is, and you can't be saved. What about your view of the scriptures? You say it's just a collection of a bunch of writings from man. There's other holy books out there with equal authority. The Bible isn't really from God at all. It's not to be trusted. There's serious errors in the Bible, and, you know, take it or leave it. That's a first importance. There are issues, and you can kind of go back throughout church history to look at creeds and councils that are debating these issues, that are first importance issues, to see what are those first tier theological realities. But using this example of, will this doctrine or theology lead you to hell? What about your view of the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim in the early chapters of Genesis? However you choose to take who the Nephilim are, which that's a very strange passage, one of the weirdest ones in the Bible, that does not dictate whether or not you follow, submit to, love Jesus, and trust in him alone for salvation. So we can all hold radically different views on who the Nephilim are and still be going to heaven. What about your belief of when the rapture will take place? Doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's not salvific. What about your views of the millennial kingdom? Views of the sign gifts? These are things that will not hinder you from going to heaven. Even very important things like the mode of baptism or your view of the Lord's Supper are not things that are going to keep you from heaven. And you can already see, probably, even as I say that, there's some difficulties here. You can see why this is challenging. Theological triage is challenging. Because even in those two realities, with baptism, there are people that hold to baptismal regeneration that you cannot be saved unless you are baptized, which we'd say that is a gospel issue. So now baptism has moved into a gospel issue. But there are, more often than not, with regard to the mode of baptism, you can have a paedobaptist, somebody that baptizes infants, baptizes babies, and you can have believer's baptism, or you only baptize someone upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And those are not gospel issues that would hinder you from getting to heaven. So the Trinity, full deity and humanity of Jesus, justification by faith alone, authority of the scriptures, all these places where the earliest attacks against Christianity in the early church came, where creeds and councils were made in order to guard what the Bible clearly teaches, those are all first-tier issues. But then second-tier issues. So we're moving off of salvific matters, second-tier issues, are issues where brothers and sisters can disagree, but they're big issues with how ministry is lived out. So this is where denominations come from, like Presbyterianism with baptizing infants and Baptists that would baptize believers, professing believers upon their profession of faith in Jesus. So we're going to have differences in denominations. We're not going to be able to do church together, but we all claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're not going to say that that other church does not believe the gospel. It's a second-tier issue. One more below that, third tier issues, would be those where believers in the same church might disagree, but they don't need to go to denominations, different churches. You might hold different views than I have, even in this church, and that's totally fine as long as it's not salvific and it doesn't affect the way that we do ministry together. Totally fine to hold different views. It's because it's a third tier issue. Again, maybe views on the timing of the rapture, views on the millennial kingdom, things like that. It's not going to hinder you from ministering together. Now, I say all this to say, it does not mean that we don't take the whole Bible seriously, and it doesn't mean that there are something that we could call like an insignificant doctrine. No, all of the Bible is important. But here's what it does mean. We should not take an all or nothing approach to theological issues. We should not take an all or nothing approach to theological issues. Another way to say it is, don't claim what is non-essential to salvation to be essential to salvation. Don't claim what's outside of a salvific doctrine to be inside. Let me give you two extreme examples of this. There's two main camps that we can fall to. Theological liberalism, you know, very tolerant, opens up to just kind of any belief system, and here's why. Thinking of those three tiers, theological liberalism says there is no such thing as a tier one. There are no tier one doctrines. That's why theological liberalism opens the door for the inclusion of everyone and everything. And that's why theological liberalism has so much doctrinal ambiguity, because they say nothing really matters. There's no tier one issue. Everything's a tier three issue. Hold whatever you want to hold. That's theological liberalism. On the other extreme, theological fundamentalism. Theological fundamentalism says everything is a tier one issue. There are no tier two, tier three. Everything's a salvific issue. And this is why you have those churches that are fractured and splintered, and you have denominations that have so many different words attached to them based off of beliefs that they hold, because they think everything is a tier one issue. Another way we could say that, for us personally, because we might not say we're theologically liberal or theologically fundamentalist. We're not in those two extremes. But where are we? And this is the question I would ask. Do you fight too little over theological issues, or do you fight too much? Where are you? Are you balancing in the middle to say there are some things I will die on the hill for? And there are other things I can hold hands and partner in ministry totally fine. Martin Luther said, quote, softness and hardness about doctrinal issues are the two main faults from which all the mistakes of pastors come. And I would say churches. Softness over doctrinal issues and hardness over doctrinal issues. That's where all of the mistakes of churches flow. John Calvin, in his Institutes, so Martin Luther, he's a very, very hard man when it comes to these realities of doctrinal issues, right? You read some of his writings, and I kind of think, I don't know if we'd be friends, right? He's a rough dude. But he says, you know what, there's such a thing as being too hard, too difficult and harsh in the way you're dealing with theological issues. John Calvin, another man that I think when you kind of say that name, instantly you think of Calvinism, which can be so divisive, and you think of him as being this very harsh individual with doctrinal issues, theological matters. He's not. If you read him deeply, he's not. In his Institutes, which are amazing, you should read through his Institutes. I know there's some people in our church that are actually reading through them right now. It's shocking, because a lot of people, when they look at the Institutes, they're massive volumes. It's a lot of big words and slow reading. And a lot of people think that's just too much for me. It's very interesting, because the Institutes were John Calvin's writings for his church's family Bible hour. Like his church's Sunday school, that's what the Institutes are. They're not his sermons. They're his Sunday schools. They were pamphlets given out to dialogue about as a church. How far we've come from being able to wrestle together over theological issues when the Institutes used to be Sunday school. He talks in the Institutes about this idea of having levels of theological issues. So he, you know, before Al Mohler and others who have talked about this idea of theological triage, he talks about levels of theological issues. And he warns against the errors of, quote, capricious separation from churches and other Christians. He argued that the marks of a true church are, quote, the pure ministry of the word and the pure mode of celebrating the sacraments. And so already you might go, well, but what's the pure mode of the celebration of the sacraments? He goes on to say, if a church possesses these marks, quote, we must not reject it so long as it retains them, even if it otherwise swarms with many faults. So even if the church has many other faults, if it's preaching the word and if it's practicing the sacraments biblically, we're okay. But then he says this, there might be errors even in the ways that a true church can go about offering the two sacraments. And he says to be careful, quote, some faults may creep into the administration of either doctrine or sacraments, but this ought not to estrange us from communion with the church. So here's a man who's known for doctrinal precision, theological precision, and he says, don't divide over secondary issues. He talks about the difference between essential doctrines pertaining to the gospel and salvation and secondary doctrines. He warns that churches, this is all in his Institutes, he warns that churches will not survive apart from a willingness to tolerate differences on secondary matters. He says, quote, a difference of opinion over these non-essential matters should in no wise be the basis of schism or division or separation among Christians. Either we must leave no church remaining, or we must condone delusion in those matters which can go unknown without harm to the sum of religion and without loss of salvation. That's the issue. Will this bring a salvific loss to your church? No, then we can allow it. We can go on even though we disagree with it. We can go on without harm and creating factions. So do you tolerate other believers who disagree with you theologically? Calvin says, much of our separation in the church comes from pride rather than holiness. And I think we see that even in our text this morning where John, in his pride, says, these guys aren't following our authority. It's not a theological issue in his mind. It's just pride. I want them following. I want that guy following me. So number one, to guard ourselves from theological pride, number one, don't make every issue of the same importance. Have a theological grid of tier one salvific issues. You would burn at the stake for that, right? I always talk about a burning at the stake test, right? Gun to my head, you tell me, deny Jesus or I'll kill you, and I'll say, make my day and send me to Jesus, right? I'm not going to turn away from those gospel moments. Gun to my head, you say, change your view on the timing of the rapture, and I'd say, whichever one you want me to hold, I'll hold, right? That's not a hill I'm going to die on. That's not a salvific issue. So don't make every issue the same importance. Point number two, realize not every issue, doctrinally, theologically, not every issue has the same clarity. Realize that not every issue, biblically, doctrinally, theologically, has the same clarity. By the way, that funnel, you could kind of think of like a tiered system here, like a pyramid going up. That top tier of level one issues, those aren't fuzzy biblically. Those are so clear biblically. As you move out from that, you get to some more confusion. That's why you have confusion over the mode of baptism, because it's not salvific and it's a little bit harder to understand. And then you get down to third tier issues. There's a lot of ambiguity to third tier issues, and that's okay. And we need to be okay with that. We don't like living with ambiguity, right? Just tell me what I need to do. Give me a black or white answer. But we even talked about this in our parenting Sunday school. That takes faith out of the equation. When we were talking about parenting, we were saying how easy it is to just kind of turn every advice into law. Every idea of the principle is we want to faithfully present Christ to our kids, and we would love our kids to follow him. We'd love our kids to know of him. We'd love our kids to love him. We can't manufacture that. And so when we're asking, okay, the goal is the same. We all have the same motivation of wanting to be faithful representations of Christ to our kids. Now, how is that lived out? I have my ways of doing that. All of the parents in this room would have different ways of doing that with our kids. We all have the same goal, but we have different ways of doing it. And that's okay. This is where I think a lot of the times we struggle with ambiguity. Just tell me what I should do. I want to know the right thing to do. But that takes out faith. It takes out trusting the Lord. It takes out pressing into the scriptures. It takes out the book of Proverbs, pleading with God for wisdom. Direct me, guide me. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Same thing about theological views. Realize that not every issue in the Bible has the same clarity. Be gracious, be kind, be generous with your compassion to others that hold different views. And instead of moving towards them saying, your view is different, so it must be wrong, move towards them saying, your view is different, I must be wrong. I want to learn. With humility, I want to ask questions. Kevin DeYoung says it this way, quote, "We should steer clear of theological wrangling that is speculative." So does it go beyond scripture? Are we just speculating about things? We should steer clear of theological wrangling that is vain. It's more about being right than being helpful. That is endless. So there's no real answer or possible answer or even desired answer. And needless. Is it just semantics? Are we dealing with semantics? Or are we dealing with a tier one theological issue? Steer clear of theological wrangling that is speculative, vain, endless, and needless. And can I just, from my own experience, those doctrinal issues that become incredibly important to me because of a particular history that I have with that doctrine, how God used it in my life or transformed me through that doctrine, even though it might be a secondary issue, those are the doctrines that we tend to say, how can you all not see this is the most important doctrine there is? It's easy to exaggerate the importance of a doctrine that has a particular history and experience with you. So ask the questions. How clear is the Bible on this doctrine? How does this doctrine inform the gospel? What is the testimony of the church through the history of the church on this doctrine? And what's the effect of this doctrine on the church today? Don't be overly strict. Puritan author Richard Baxter says, an overly strict and fault-finding spirit is one of Satan's principal means to discourage love among Christians. It's very interesting because I have found over the, I'm into 20 years now of ministry, I have found that my job as a pastor often is trying to keep brothers and sisters in the church from demanding things of each other that the Bible never does. That was something seminary never talked about. That was something I never expected, but that's something that I found practically in ministry where brothers and sisters can be arguing and demanding something of each other that the Bible doesn't demand of each other. And I have to step in with kindness, with grace, and with biblical wisdom, Lord willing, and be able to show both parties these things are not first tier, die on the hill issues. These are Romans 14 issues of just two different ways of going about something. And God's pleased by both of you. You can tell when you are being more strict than Jesus in your theology when you become suspicious of everyone around you. Are you suspicious of people around you? When you meet somebody who says, I love Jesus, do you instantly go to, I wonder what kind of Christian you are? Or do you go, praise the Lord, I want to hear your testimony? How suspicious are you? I think the degree to which we are suspicious is the degree to which we're falling into the same issue that John and the other disciples are of saying, oh, that guy's not with us, and separating ourselves and being more exclusive than even Jesus himself. So number one, don't make every issue of the same importance. Have a theological triage in your mind and your heart. Number two, realize not every issue has the same clarity, so be kind, gracious, compassionate. And number three, finally, be humble as you contend for the faith, for love, and for unity. I know it's a long sentence. I'll say it again. Be humble. That's the whole goal of these two messages together and what Jesus is telling his disciples. Be humble as you contend. I'm using Jude 3 language there. We must contend for the faith, but we also need to contend for love and unity. So contend for the faith, love, and unity, all three of those together with humility. Be humble as you contend for the faith, for love, and for unity. Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So we must contend. We must fight for elements in the faith that are salvific issues that we cannot give up. But that contending earnestly does not give us an allowance to be pugnacious. We talked about this in Titus chapter 1. The above reproachness of an elder is that he is not pugnacious. He doesn't love getting into fights. So even here in Jude 3, there are things theologically that pastors and other congregants in dealing with biblical matters are going to have to stand up for and fight, but they shouldn't love to fight. They should do it out of their duty. They should celebrate the gospel. They should celebrate unity and love. That should be what they are most eager to celebrate. And contending, standing up for, fighting must be a matter of necessity. Unfortunately, I think Christians tend to flip that around, especially in our circles. Christians flip that around. I love fighting, and I guess I have to be unified. Instead of, oh, I love fighting for unity. I love unity and love. I love being together. And yes, I have to stand up and defend the gospel when it's attacked. I love the way one author says it. He says, I'm convinced that in the church, we need to do a better job at navigating theological disagreements. And I wholeheartedly agree. He says, unfortunately, it is far too common for Christians to divide from one another over relatively insignificant matters. In the worst cases, Christians part ways, often uncharitably, over the most petty and ignorant disagreements. In the other direction, many Christians wink at serious theological error as if doctrine were unimportant. So a balanced attitude about theology is much more rare. We need to cultivate the skills and wisdom to do theological triage so that even when doctrinal division becomes necessary, it is done with minimal collateral damage to the kingdom of God. That would be my prayer for our church family, that we would be balanced in our attitude about theology, not winking at serious theological error and not being uncharitable and petty over ignorant disagreements. I love examples from church history about this. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist, you'd call himself probably a particular Baptist. He had a friendship with a man named George Herbert, and George Herbert was an Anglican, so George Herbert was a part of the high church, very, you know, kind of involved in orthodoxy and things like that. Spurgeon says, I love this. This is one of my favorite quotes. Spurgeon says, where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have at once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Jesus Christ, the love of Christ constrains me to no more think of him as a stranger or foreigner, but as a fellow citizen with the saints. Then, as Spurgeon totally can do, he goes, now, I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. So he says, I hate Anglicans. I hate Anglicanism. I hate high church. There's so much false doctrine in that church. I hate that church. And then he says, but I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman, I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul, and I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Just notice that reality. Spurgeon, understanding, and rightfully so, I believe, disagreeing with much of what Anglicanism would stand for, that does not prevent him from having relationships with Anglicans. He doesn't look down on them and go, you know what, I'm not even going to talk to you. No, he has a deep friendship with somebody who he's able to say, you know what, I don't agree with the church you're in, but I know you love Jesus. You hold to the gospel. You're a rare person in high churchism, and so I love you even though I despise what you're in. But I have a relationship with you. He says, I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. He goes on to say this, let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question because I cannot help myself unless I leave off loving Jesus. I cannot cease loving those who love him. I will defy you, if you have any love for Jesus Christ, to pick or choose among his people. Do you have a warm corner in your heart for every single true Christian, even if you strongly disagree with them? Ian Murray says, doctrinal differences between believers should never lead to personal antagonism. Error must be opposed, even when held by fellow members of Christ. But if that opposition cannot coexist with a true love for all saints and a longing for their spiritual prosperity, then it does not glorify God nor promote the edification of the church. So we do have to deal with error, but we must bear the views of others with winsomeness, humility, and love. Because remember Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, our speech should be seasoned with salt, gracious. And Paul specifically says toward outsiders. So guys, if we're supposed to be kind and gracious with outsiders as we speak with them, how much more so should we be kind and gracious with our own family, brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you take seriously the urgency of Jesus' prayer in John 17 for the unity of the church? Are you doing whatever you can to pursue that with humility? Often the very strength that would help you to maybe win a theological argument, that very strength would enable you to avoid the argument altogether. So in discussing theological issues, part of what is most important is not just what we're saying, but how we're saying it. The presence or absence of humility can be far more significant than the actual issue itself. And if you approach a theological discussion with a self-assured, haughty, prideful spirit that has only answers and no questions, conflict becomes inevitable. That's why I say humbly contend. Humbly contend for faith, for unity, and for love. Humility will lead to more clarifying questions, more pursuit of common ground, more appreciation of the opposing views' concerns, and more delay in arriving at judgment. Pride makes us stagnant and we don't grow. Humility makes us flexible and gracious. And a hunger for God promotes that humility in our hearts. We've talked about this before in several sermons. We desire at our church not only gospel doctrine, but a gospel culture. We want gospel doctrine, but we want a gospel culture. And the passage that has always just completely derailed me as I'm reading is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. You remember, if you don't provide for your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever. And Paul says, you have denied the faith. And I'd always thought, well, denying the faith is just denying doctrinal issues, saying, I don't believe that doctrinal issue. I don't believe that theological point. But here, Paul says, actually, you can deny the faith in the way you live as well. You've denied the faith, not by what you've said, but by how you've lived. That's why we pursue a gospel culture alongside of gospel doctrine. They should produce each other. Gospel doctrine should drive us to a gospel culture in our DNA. And as we live out gospel culture, it should give us a hunger for the word of God that drives us back to growing in our gospel doctrine. But pride destroys all of this. Pride destroys all of this. Pride creeps in to the church family constantly. And one of the fastest ways for pride to creep into a church is when a church believes that their specific way of doing things is the only way of doing things. So this happens from church to church. If we at CBC believe we have the right way of doing everything, we sing the right amount of songs, we have the right amount of time in our service, we do the right things in our service, and other churches that don't do things the way we do them, they're wrong. That's where pride has crept in. We start to judge others by who we are and the standard of ourselves. But it can happen here in our own church. In our own church, we can say, you know what, this is the way I live my life. And you, brother, sister, in CBC, you're not living life the way I would live life. And therefore, our pride can exalt our position as the authority and look down on other people. You're doing it wrong. Our specific ways of doing things can't be confused for the only way of doing things. That's what the disciples are struggling with. He's not one of us. He's not doing things our way. So protecting the gospel is great, but restricting the ministry that that man was doing was wrong. The disciples had formed a theological clique where no one else could come into that group, and they suspect everything else outside of that group. All is suspect unless it comes from our group. It's a fine line between discernment and suspicion. Jesus speaks to both, by the way. We have to be discerning. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus calls us to be discerning, but Mark chapter 9, be aware of your suspicions. Be discerning, but be aware of your suspicions. This whole sermon is not a call for less discernment. Don't throw out discernment. It's actually a call for more discernment. We need to have more discernment to be able to identify where the dividing lines are instead of just going to an us-them mentality. An us-them in, you know, worship song choices. Well, we've got ours, they've got theirs, we're right, they're wrong. an us, them, in the way that you parent. We've got our methods, you've got yours, we're right, you're wrong. There are so many different us, them mentalities that can completely divide the church. So can I ask you, who do you tend to look down on because of their views? Who do you tend to look down on because of who they are, because of what they hold, because of what they do? Maybe it's a political party. Maybe it's an ethnic group. Maybe it's a denomination. What do you think or feel when somebody says, I go to a Calvary Chapel? I go to an SBC church. I go to a Foursquare church. I go to a Presbyterian church. I'm an Arminian. I'm an amillennialist. Maturity in the Christian faith is being able to cheer when other Christians are excelling in their walk with the Lord, especially when they don't line up with all of your views. Immaturity is saying, do you have all the same views I have? Great, we can be friends. That's immaturity. Maturity is saying, you know what, it's okay. We don't have to agree on everything. If we love Jesus and cling to his gospel, we're good. We saw this in our last semester. We were reading Numbers chapter 11, where Moses is prophesying with other people, and Joshua says, hey, there's these other guys that are not with our group, and they're prophesying. Should I tell them to stop? It's kind of the Old Testament version of this. And you remember Moses' answer? Oh, man, would that we had more prophets, right? The work is endless. Would that we had more. Don't stop them. Let them keep going. Even though they're not with us, let them keep going. Pride would have said, and maybe we're even getting a hint of Joshua's pride. Pride would have said, they're not with us. They shouldn't be doing it. Stop them. Paul does this in Philippians chapter 1. You remember he's in prison and people are preaching the gospel to try and discredit him. And he says, who cares? If Jesus is preached, I rejoice. I rejoice. One pastor said it this way. We're all branch offices of the same business as churches. And when one branch prospers, we all prosper. Like if they're preaching the gospel and people are getting saved, praise the Lord. So guard yourself from tribalism. Guard yourself from sectarianism. Be welcoming with a warm corner in your heart to all believers. J.C. Ryle, commenting on Mark chapter 9, this passage this morning, says it this way. Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it's done by their own party and their own denomination. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow themselves. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. To this intolerant spirit, we owe some of the blackest pages of church history. So let us be on guard against this feeling. It is only too near the surface of all of our hearts. I love that. It's only too near the surface, this sectarianism. Let us study to realize that liberal, tolerant spirit which Jesus recommends in this passage and be thankful for good works wherever and by whomever done. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken on some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us. And if all worked in the same way, we might see many evils arising from religious dimensions and divisions. But all this must not prevent us from rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan like this man is? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? That's the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, or the spirit of Paul when he said that if Christ is preached, I will rejoice. Yes, again, I rejoice. So a call for theological humility demands that we not make every issue of the same importance, that we realize every issue does not have the same clarity biblically, and that we must be humble as we contend for the faith, for love, and for unity. I want to end by going to one of those dark places in church history that J.C. Ryle talked about. There are many of them. I mean, the examples are almost endless, and it's very sad. You could go back to the 1500s when the Anabaptists were being killed by those who held the infant baptism. They're literally killing people for disagreeing with your view on baptism. There were other issues with the Anabaptists, but they were killing them because they held to a different view of baptism. That's ridiculous. That's wrong. But I want to go to more American mentality here. George Whitefield and John Wesley. Ian Murray wrote a great book on their struggles together. They began as friends. They were in a Bible study together called the Holy Club. Eventually, John Wesley would continue that, and it would be the Methodist movement. They were, you know, methods to becoming holy. Both George Whitefield and John Wesley experienced dramatic conversions, but because of their experience of their conversions, they began drifting apart theologically, mainly over Calvinism versus Arminianism. John Wesley was an Arminian, and George Whitefield was a Calvinist. What happened between them personally is really sad. Wesley called the doctrine of election and predestination a doctrine of blasphemy. He told Whitefield that he was going to preach a sermon on it, write up the sermon on it, and print it and give it to everybody to fight against election and Calvinism. And Whitefield pleaded with him not to do that. He said, it's going to be divisive to the body of Christ. Please don't do that. And so Wesley jokingly said, I will cast lots and God can decide if I should or shouldn't print it. Kind of a joke about God's predestining. So he cast lots and the lot fell to printing it. So he said, God chose that I should print it. Whitefield, when people came to him to say, did you see this printing, this pamphlet against the doctrine of election, Whitefield told everyone, yeah, Wesley decided to print it against my encouragement, my counsel, and he also trusted in the sovereignty of God in choosing to do it. He cast lots and trusted in God's election, so even he knows the doctrine of election is real. Whitefield later would say that he regretted telling people about that because he knew that that was a private conversation between him and Wesley, and it brought more division. Whitefield tried as best he could to stop the division, but as it continued, even Whitefield became harsh. I'm painting Whitefield as the good guy in this. He became very harsh too. He became really good friends with Jonathan Edwards. He was influenced by Jonathan Edwards and started pressing harder against what Wesley was preaching. And their debate became so public that the enemies of Jesus began printing articles about how divided these two heroes of the faith were, and so how much more so must the body of Christ be completely divided. But after many years of estrangement, Wesley and Whitefield came together. They affirmed that each other was a brother in Christ, that they're both on the same team, that they might not work well together in ministry because of their doctrinal differences, but they're both trying to accomplish the same thing. And the cherry on top is that at that meeting, they promised that whoever died first, the other person would preach at the funeral. Whitefield died first, and so Wesley preached multiple times in multiple funerals for Whitefield. And he closed his message with these words. Let us keep close to the grand scriptural doctrines which Whitefield everywhere delivered. There are many doctrines of a less essential nature with regard to which even the sincere children of God, such as the present weakness of human understanding, are and have been divided for many ages. In these, we may think, and let us think. We might think, and let us think. And then he says this, we may agree to disagree, which is actually the very first time that that phrase was ever printed in English. We may agree to disagree. But meantime, let us hold fast the essentials of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, in which this champion of God, Whitefield, so strongly insisted on at all times and in all places. May we have the same attitude towards brothers and sisters in our church, outside of our church, as we work for the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for your word. and for this reminder this morning. I pray that our church would hear and heed the counsel of your word, that we would not be those who would be theologically prideful or be ourselves the standard of what everyone should aspire to be, but that we would have a DNA of such humility that we would hold to the essentials as tightly as we can, contending for the faith, for love, and for unity, and that we would lean in with our brothers and sisters to the secondary and tertiary issues, that we would love not arguing about them, but discussing how we might be misunderstanding the text and how we might better see and savor the glory of God because of the different views that our brothers and sisters might hold. And may it never keep us from unity. May it never keep us from ministry. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.